Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Our scripture reading is verses 11 through 14. Let us hear together the inspired, infallible word of God. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Thus ends the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Antioch, that became the first place where the early church had to wrestle with this issue of table fellowship. At their former meeting in Jerusalem, the apostles already agreed that the Gentiles belonged to the church. They did not have to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. Well, how was a Jew supposed to relate to a Gentile when they both worshipped in the same church? Did they have to eat together? See, table fellowship with Gentiles has always been forbidden. In the words of one old tradition, "Eat not with them, for their works are unclean." So how could Jewish Christians keep kosher if they had to eat with Gentiles who ate the wrong foods, prepared in the wrong way, and in some cases offered to the wrong gods? Well, God revealed a radical solution to the problem in a vision. Turn to Acts chapter 10 in your Bibles. Here Peter is praying before lunch one day. Acts 10 verse 11. He saw the heaven opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. So here, the sheet was full of animals that the Jews were absolutely forbidden to eat. A voice came from heaven and said something remarkable in verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter wanted to say, "God, you've got to be kidding." Verse 14, Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." But the voice told him in verse 15, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Through the vision, God was preparing Peter to take the gospel to a Gentile immediately afterwards. He brought the gospel to a man named Cornelius in Caesarea. Well, we can say that Peter learned a vital lesson from all of this. He said in Acts 10:34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Later, when he faced public criticism for his actions, he said in Acts 11:17, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Eventually, Peter came to understand that his vision was not just about evangelism. It was also about table fellowship. So go back to Galatians 2. Look at verse 12. Peter was eating with the Gentiles, meaning that it was his usual custom to sit down with them at the table. Peter had no scruples at all about sharing a meal with his uncircumcised brothers in Christ. His radical solution to the problem of table fellowship was to consider them not separate but equal. Well, to an Orthodox Jew, sitting down to eat with Gentiles, with pagans, was an act of defiant rebellion. Well, some commentators believe this refers to the communal meals or love feasts held by the early church when Christians came together to eat. This may be so, but Paul's reference may equally be to ordinary meals in Gentile homes, as when Peter was entertained by Cornelius. See, it'd be very natural for the Antioch believers to extend such hospitality to their distinguished visitors from Jerusalem. In either case, the fact that Jews like Peter ate with Gentiles was a clear indication that clean is for the Christian, It's no longer a matter of dietary practice, but of inner cleansing by the blood of Christ. That's what we're talking about. It's a relationship with Christ, not religion. So imagine what these men who came from James, the circumcision party, thought when they got to Antioch. They see Peter eating with Jews. Their presence was enough to make Peter very nervous. About these men in Acts 15:24, James said, "Some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." Some Bibles call them the James party, circumcision party. This was exactly what happened in Antioch. Members of this group went to check on Peter. They were former Pharisees. Some say they were Christians. If so, very traditional in their faith. They still followed the rituals of Moses, especially circumcision. And the first thing they noticed when they got to Antioch, when they got to where Peter was they noticed how lax he was when it came to old traditions. He's sitting down having table fellowship with unwashed, uncircumcised heathens, Gentiles. Hard for us to exaggerate the importance of the event that now follows. You have Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter, the apostle to the Jews, having a very public clash with one another over Peter's flagrant hypocrisy. Imagine the meal. Paul goes up to Peter. The two are standing face to face. Serious words are brought up in raised voices. Everybody stopped eating, looking at them, probably in shock and amazement, as they hear them dialoguing back and forth. The pressure from these men put Peter in an awkward position. He found himself fearing the circumcision party, if you look at verse 12. After all, he was called to take the gospel to the Jews, not the Gentiles. So why worry about the Gentiles? Why feel the need to pull back? Peter did an about face. Verse 12 said he drew back and he separated himself, stopped inviting Gentiles to sit at his table. He was eating on the other side of the fellowship hall, staying away from them as far as he could. Here's a man who invited Gentiles into his home, or was invited into their home. And now he stops eating with them all together, even for the Lord's Supper. What's going on? It was not just Peter who had given offense. Barnabas, too, had yielded to the pressure of the situation. He refused to sit at the same table with Gentile believers. Paul's rejection reaction was instantaneous. He accuses Peter and Barnabas in verse 14 of not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. There's more at stake here than just table manners. The gospel is being compromised. By doing what they did, Peter and Barnabas were indicating that the Gentile Christians in Antioch were deficient in some way. They were not true brothers in Christ. So what does this tell us today? Hypocrisy is Peter's crime. Just underneath the mask of hypocrisy is an inordinate desire to people please. In Galatians 1:10, we learn that people pleasers do not make good servants of Christ. As we consider this passage in front of us, we confront a variation of the same truth. People pleasers do make very good play actors. While not good servants of Christ, they are adept at playing the part of a non-Christian, should the circumstances require it. In other words, if you have your Bible on your desk at work or on your desk at school, would you cover your Bible when someone else walks in that's not a Christian so that you will not be made fun of or not appear to be ashamed? That's what's taking place here in Antioch. Hypocrisy. That's how people pleasers navigate their way through difficult situations where competing social pressure is in play. You think Peter would have learned something. He denied three times he knew Jesus, and Christ restored him. And here he's doing the very same thing again. He's pulling back for fear of what the Jews are going to think about him eating with Gentiles. A hypocrite puts on a mask in order to make it through an otherwise awkward situation. When we fear social ostracism, we're tempted to play the hypocrite. We're tempted to reach for the mask to cover up our true convictions when we're worried about what others might think about us if they knew who we truly are as a Christian. Recognize as well, the more willing we are to be crucified with Christ, the less likely we are to play act around others. Why do we fear what other people think about us? Why do we fear what they will say? Why can we not stand true to what we believe? We see how serious hypocrisy is. How do those Gentiles feel when Peter got up? Uh-oh, I can't be seen with you anymore. Imagine Peter's popularity when he first got to Antioch. Here's the man who spent 3.5 years with Jesus. The people were thrilled. They flocked to his meetings. The buildings where they met probably couldn't contain the crowds. Every Christian home in Antioch was open to Peter and to Barnabas. They hung upon his every word. They couldn't get enough from him. As soon as the service was over, instead of going home, they'd flock around the warm-hearted apostle with 1,000 questions about Jesus, about the disciples, about Peter's visit to Cornelius. And Peter loved every minute of it. Peter was an instant success, and how he loved the Gentile hospitality. Probably didn't refuse a single invitation. And then when he sees certain men from James, he pulls back. Picture yourself meeting somebody that others think is unpopular, and you're talking to them about the gospel, and they're responding to Christ, and then the popular group comes along and sees you with an unpopular person, and your knee-jerk reaction is, I got to pull back, for fear they say, you're not friends with them, are you? How would that make them feel to see us pull back and be ashamed of our association with someone we were befriending? That's exactly what happened here. He's befriending the Gentiles, talking to them as equals in spiritual things, and when this James gang comes along, they pull back. Peter's poor example teaches us to stick up for the gospel. It was his firm conviction that salvation comes by grace through faith, not by the law. He not only believed that Gentiles could be first-class Christians, he lived in such a way that demonstrated that they were. But look at verse 12. He pulled back from his brothers and sisters. The Greek term for pull back means like a military withdrawal. He's ashamed of the Gentiles. When push came to shove, he didn't stand his ground for the truth that all Christians are saved by the same grace. It does take courage to stand up for what we believe, doesn't it? The former Archbishop of Canterbury was once asked by a reporter if he believed in God. Unfortunately, the question caught him off guard. He said, well, sort of. It depends upon what you mean by God. Here's a man clearly ashamed of the gospel, afraid to take a stand for Christ. When the fear of people overcomes the fear of God, we're likely to deny the gospel. Unless we're willing to stand up for God at work on Monday, we're just pretending at church on Sunday. We stand up unashamedly for what we believe. Well, some people are like Peter. Some people, we hate confrontation. I don't like it, and I'm sure most of you don't either. We don't want to cause any trouble or make waves, so we avoid conflict. Well, Paul was not one of those people. He really did not care what anybody thought of him, especially another apostle. He cared enough to confront. For him, it was not peace at any price. It was the gospel at every cost. Look at Galatians 2:14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's his pre-Christian name. So is he talking to him in a pre-Christian way? You're not acting like a child of God? I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Many situations in which Paul was willing to keep things private, work out some sort of compromise, but not this time. He opposed Peter to his face. He did it out in the open. He did it in front of the whole church. He didn't do it to be argumentative. He didn't do it because Peter was a rival. He did it because the gospel of Christ was at stake and because Peter's sin was so obvious. Look at verse 11. He stood condemned. That's a strong word. It simply means he was acting against his conscience, acting against the revelation that he received in Acts chapter 10. See, not only was Peter in the wrong, he was also setting a bad example. And that's another reason why Paul confronted him in public. We can say a private offense deserves a private rebuke, but a public scandal demands public exposure. Peter was a leader. His example influenced what everybody else did. Maybe you are also an example, and people look to you. And then there's peer pressure to give in to people who don't believe, who do things that we know are not edifying to the gospel. We may be tempted to live a life that is unholy and displeasing to God for fear of what people will say or people will think. See, what we should be concerned about here is not yielding to the pressure of people. Peter was yielding to the pressure of the James gang, people who misunderstood the gospel. You know, it really doesn't matter sometimes what decisions we make. Somebody's going to criticize our choice no matter what we do. So why do we bow down? If we're handcuffed by a fear of people's criticism, we will never accomplish a thing. Such a fear is nothing more than peer pressure. So Peter made a bad decision when he felt that pressure. And we may be tempted to do the same thing. God calls us to a fearless obedience of his will as we live in the Spirit. So what we need is courage. Courage to live according to our faith and its implications instead of according to our fears. Galatians 1:24, Paul said they glorified God because of me. They saw what Christ had done in his life. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. On this verse, the Puritan Charles Bridges said, everyone desires to engrave his own image upon his companions. In other words, we want to be a role model. It's not left to us to determine whether they shall be any influence, only what that influence shall be. Walking with the wise, under their instruction, their encouragement, their example, we shall be wise. So we look to other people as examples and role models to us. Our principles and our habits will be fixed, our interest excited, the resolution formed. Zechariah 8:23, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. We like people of character, people who stand up for what they believe. I want to be like them. We should be the same way in our convictions and say, I want to be that kind of leader to other people who I influence in my life. Psalm 119:63, a companion of all that fear God and keep his precepts. The world may allure, the ungodly may mock, the evil heart may consent to their voice, but we seek our strength from God. We resolve to walk with the wise. That should have been Peter, but he let people down. We don't know the damage that Peter did. The Bible doesn't tell us. But just pulling back from someone because you're ashamed of what this group's going to think because you talk to this person, if that's ever happened to you, you know you feel about that big, don't you? Are you not glad to be around me? You're ashamed to be around me? We can't be friends? We see Paul's shock and disbelief. Even Barnabas, his close friend, who introduced Paul to the church and defended him before the other apostles, even Barnabas, who helped him in the mission to the Gentiles. Paul could hardly believe it. What Paul objected to was the hypocrisy of Peter and Barnabas. It's almost as if Peter and the others had gone back on their agreement they had reached in Jerusalem. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, talking the talk but not walking the walk. So their lifestyle was no longer in line with the gospel. Even worse, they were knocking the Gentiles out of line too by saying, well, if you want us to have fellowship with you, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep these laws, and then we can eat together. So Peter here is really forcing the Gentiles to Judaize or adopt their practices to be accepted in the church. That's what his actions were saying. whether his word said it or not, his actions spoke far louder than his words. By refusing to eat with the Gentiles, he was communicating that he thought they were unclean, somewhat beneath him. The Gentiles were getting the picture that if they wanted to become Christians, they had no choice but to live like a Jew. So when Paul squares off against Peter in Antioch, he was dealing with something far more than a social problem. He wasn't concerned about who was washing their hands before dinner. Was not even concerned about the ugly sin of racism exclusively, although the Judaizers were using their theology to justify their prejudice. Paul understood his skirmish with Peter was nothing less than a battle for the gospel of free grace. That's what he's telling them. We're saved, all of us, by grace through faith in Christ. On the surface, the issue was unity between Jews and Gentiles at the table, but beneath the surface, there's the deeper issue. What is required for salvation? The gospel proclaims that through Jesus' death and the cross and his resurrection from the grave, he's done everything God requires for our salvation. His death on the cross, his resurrection, and believing in that, what it means to be a Christian. There's nothing else we need to do to gain God's forgiveness. But sometimes people have a hard time getting their arms around that. We enjoy fellowship with God. We have the hope of eternal life. We trust in Christ alone. That's the gospel of free grace. To believe that is to be a Christian. After the gospel tells us how to get right with God, or after it tells us what God has done to make us right with him, it proceeds to tell us how to live with each other. We must have fellowship with anyone and everyone who's in fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If we refuse to have fellowship with them, then our actions deny the gospel. You hear us talk about First Hope Ministries. Well, it's a group of churches to get. We're the only Presbyterians in a sea of Baptists and Bible churches. We are it. And when I go to First Hope Ministries, I go because they believe in the two essentials, salvation through Christ alone and the Bible as God's infallible word. If asked, I'm not ashamed to say we're covenant theologians, we baptize children, we're in connectional government, we've got ruling elders, we've got deacons, this is who we are, any more than they're ashamed of who they are. But what if I said, I can no longer be a part of First Hope Ministries because you don't believe like me? I could be in danger of making our essentials a work. If you don't baptize children, you're not really a Christian. If you're not covenantal, you're not really a Christian. If you don't do this, you're not really a Christian. I can't say that. I can fellowship with other believers who may have differences with me that none of which will keep us out of heaven. So what if I pulled back? I can't do this anymore. See, when Gentile converts did not get circumcised, they were treated as second-class Christians. Such Pharisaism runs deep in human nature, and we know that. People always want to add something they do to what God has done. And they want to look down on people who haven't done it, whatever it is. Remember I told you in our postmodern world, you can be spiritual, and you define spirituality? And so if I were to ask someone on the street, if you were to die, would you go to heaven? Many people would say, absolutely. And I ask them the second EE question. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I do this. I do that. I do this. I do this. I do this. All these things they think they need to do to go to heaven. When the Bible simply said it's faith in Christ alone. Now, I would not break off fellowship with them. I would want to talk to them more and more about the gospel. I wouldn't be ashamed if someone came along and said, why are you talking to them? They're a bunch of pagans. Well, they need the gospel. Or here are people who claim to be Christians and they're misled. So I want to tell them more about what the gospel is all about. That's what we're to do. Look at verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? What's Peter doing? Again, he previously enjoyed unrestricted social fellowship with the Gentiles, speaking their language, eating their food, drinking their wine, sitting in their homes. When the circumcision party comes along, he reverses his behavior. He withdraws. His behavior and speech got others to go along with him. In addition, he began to force Gentile Christians to be circumcised to reduce the threat of persecution that he was going to feel. In other words, you need to do this because of, I don't want to be persecuted for being around you. Conforming to what he wanted. Peter's destroying the gospel of Christ by demanding that the converts at Galatia become Jews. There was no gospel because the work of Christ was basically being eliminated. See, Paul saw the gospel holistically, that is, as a self-consistent whole. To subvert the unity of Jew and Gentile in Christ was to undermine every other part of the gospel. By his death and resurrection, Christ has not obtained a list of unconnected blessings for men and women, such as forgiveness of sins, love from God, peace of mind, unity with others. His accomplishment, it's a seamless robe, a cosmic whole, the perfect fulfillment of God's eternal plan. So in verse 15, Peter and Paul had the same birthright. They were natural-born Jews rather than pagans. They'd always been on the inside with God's people, not outside in the world. Then Paul appealed to the gospel that he and Peter both discovered to be true. And that's what we emphasize. The apostles had come to complete agreement about the good news of the gospel of Christ. Their only difference of opinion was over what the good news meant for table fellowship. The battle for the gospel. Not a contest between two different gospels. No, Paul was fighting to make sure the church would continue to live by the only gospel that they preached. The gospel Peter and Paul both preached was the gospel of faith, not works. Look at verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And here's, it could be in bold print, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is a legal term, a word used in a court of law. It means to be proclaimed innocent, to be acquitted, to be cleared of all charges. What a freeing thing that is. In its biblical sense, to be justified means to be declared righteous before the bar of God's justice. By what? The cross of Christ. Not my goodness, not my works. Despite the fact that Paul himself is a Jew by birth and not a Gentile sinner, he's come to recognize there's only one reliable basis for one's right standing before God. It's not Paul's heritage, not his observance of the law, has nothing to do with anything Paul had done. It had everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done. Again in verse 16, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. The works of the law always refers to what the law requires in general. And Paul opposes the false opinion which supposes these works contribute to a right standing before God. An example of the typical Jewish attitude toward the law as a means of justification comes from the epitaph of a first century tomb. It reads, "Here lies Regina. She will live again, return to the light again, for she can hope that she will rise to the life promised as a real assurance to the worthy and the pious, and that she is deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you, this your chaste life, this your love for your people, this your observance of the law, your devotion to your wedlock, the glory of which was dear to you, for all these deeds, your hope for the future is assured." For all these deeds. How many people are biblically ignorant in the church? They think, for all these deeds, I'm going to be saved. This inscription indicates that first century Judaism was a religion of law, not grace. And when Judaizing theology began to infect the New Testament church, Paul responded by saying, anyone who thinks he can win acceptance from God by keeping the law is in for a huge surprise. We studied Islam for 10 weeks, and the Muslim hope of heaven rests upon the expectation that one's good deeds will outweigh one's bad deeds on the day of judgment, that the angel on your right shoulder will prevail over the angel on your left shoulder. I'm not kidding. That's exactly what they believe. So when you die, Allah puts things on a scale, and whichever way the scale goes determines whether or not you achieve heaven. The Bible says we cannot get to God this way. Martin Luther explained that if we try to merit grace by our works, we're simply trying to placate God with sins. Luther meant even our best works are tainted by evil motives. So Paul said in verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Becoming a Christian means admitting we cannot be saved by the good things we do, as hard as we try. The Galatians were tempted to gain favor with God by getting circumcised. This is no longer a temptation for most people today, but there are other things. I've just given you a list. I must do this, that, or the other to make sure I'm going to be accepted by God. And when you talk about the doctrines of grace, they will say, well, that's too easy. Got to be something more that I've got to do to make sure I'll get to heaven. None of it ever will. Not even becoming a martyr for the cause of Christ will qualify if somebody's not a believer. There's no way to be made right with God except through faith in His Son. Martin Luther said, now the true meaning of Christianity is this, that a man first acknowledged through the law that he's a sinner for whom it is important and possible to perform any good work. If you want to be saved, your salvation does not come by works, but God has sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. He was crucified and died for you and bore your sins in His own body. Anybody who believes that is a Christian. And anyone who's a Christian has to live like one. And that means having fellowship with everyone else who's been saved by the same gospel and seeking to be a witness to others with the gospel of Christ. An illustration of this comes from the life and ministry of William Carey, the Baptist missionary to India. Now, Indian culture was dominated by the rigid Hindu caste system under which members of different social classes were not permitted to share a common meal. Well, Carey's real breakthrough came when his first convert, a man named Krishna Pal, rejected his caste and began to eat dinner with the missionaries. One of Carey's co-workers said, thus the door of faith is open to the Gentiles. Who shall shut it? The chain of caste is broken. Who shall mend it? The door of faith, it's open anywhere and everywhere that we Christians accept one another on the same basis that God's accepted us, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what we unashamedly teach and witness and never want to pull back if someone sees us talking to anyone about the gospel and being ashamed of what we believe, but standing tall for the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for reminding us again of who we are as Christian people, to live unashamedly for what we believe, the doctrines of grace. May we stand on this as individuals and as a church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.